Peter chapter 3. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements also shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, brother, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. We direct our attention especially to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, almost 2,000 years have passed since the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into glory. The question might be asked, why has Jesus not yet returned? You'll recall at the time of his ascension, angels appeared to the saints who were filled with confusion and concern with regard to the departing of their Savior. And the angels assured them, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He's going to come back again. Jesus taught his disciples the things that would take place with a view to his final return. And in Matthew 24, verses 34 and 35, Jesus even stated this, Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And finally, the promise of Jesus to close the canon of the New Testament scripture in Revelation 22:12 is this: Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Now we know that that day of Jesus' return will be a day of terror for the wicked, a day of judgment. Fire will consume all the things of this world, and this world as we know it will be burned up and destroyed. But it will be a day of glory, a day of rejoicing for the people of God, as God ushers His children into the fullness of that heavenly life that He's prepared for them. Now this passage here in 2 Peter emphasizes the importance of knowing the certainty of Christ's return. And over against those assurances of Jesus and the Scriptures that His coming is quick and His coming will be soon, here we are at the close of 2018. And still, there's no sign of Jesus' imminent return. This passage emphasizes that there are going to be mockers and scoffers who are going to rise up. And they're going to question the promises that Jesus made. They're going to say, Jesus said He was coming quickly. Where is He? Jesus said that He would come soon. 2,000 years have passed. And the conclusion that they will try to bring us to is this: God has failed with regard to His promise. God is slack with regard to His promise. Now, as we come to the close of another year, we do not join those scoffers and those mockers. But at the same time, there is a genuine concern that rises in our hearts. What is the purpose? What is the reason for the seeming delay? If God loves us, and if God desires that we be brought to the fullness of glory, why does He allow us to remain here on earth and to experience such suffering and affliction? Why doesn't He just take us to be with Him? Why doesn't He send His own Son to come in order to gather us and to bring us into the glory that awaits? What about His promise? Is He delaying? And if so, why? The word of the scoffers in verse 4 seems to be true. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now Peter writes these words by the inspiration of the Spirit to encourage the saints to realize that there is a reason. Why is it that God is delaying the coming of His own Son? Why must we as saints face another year again in the midst of this world? First, God is eternal. He's not bound by our idea of time. That's verse 8. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Secondly, God is long-suffering. And that long-suffering is our salvation, according to verse 9. We want to look at this evening that long-suffering. That long-suffering is God seemingly, from our perspective anyway, withholding for a time the promise in order to prepare us for the perfection that He has determined. And we understand God is gathering the full body of the elect in order that all His saints might be brought to repentance. But in this final evening of 2018, we need to understand and know, why is it that Jesus has not yet returned? And we look at that, our Lord, long-suffering regarding His return. Noting the meaning of that long-suffering. Second, the reason then for His seeming delay. And finally, the calling that He gives to us as we wait. We read, but His long-suffering to usward. The scoffers come and they mock and they say, but this world is continuing just as it always has. Now, Peter points out, they're wrong. They miss the flood. And he points that out with regard to verse 5. They are willingly ignorant of this, that God has changed radically this world in which we live. Even though the world seems as though things have always continued the same, in reality, the flood had a tremendous impact. But beside that, it still seems to us that Jesus is slow in coming. And that's what slackness is. It looks as though Christ is not going to come, even though He promised, and even though we have His word that He's coming. The seasons continue as they have before. There are continued threats of war, political unrest. There are floods and famines and snowstorms and tsunamis, just like there always has been. The world just continues, it seems, to go on. And even though we can detect that things may be developing faster to a degree, nevertheless, why do things just continue to go on when Jesus so clearly stated that He was coming again? What are we to look for? Will this earth be destroyed? We know that there's going to be persecution, and yet, where is that persecution? We have it relatively good and easy. Christians are supposed to pray to be delivered from it, and we don't really have the urgency to be praying for that deliverance. These mockers are making fun of those who are looking for something different. And especially they make fun of those who are talking about the fact that this world is going to be destroyed. Think of what was happening to Noah prior to the flood. Noah preached judgment. He preached the end of all things as they knew it. They laughed and they mocked up until the coming of the flood. These mockers are present today. And these mockers ridicule and mock us when we speak of the fact that there's a judge who's coming again. And that all men are going to have to give an account of how they've lived before that judge. They mock and they laugh. And they say, look, everything continues to progress. It's been how many thousand years now since He made that promise? And you're going to wait for Him? You think that that's still going to come to pass? The post-millennialists mock and insist this world is going to improve from a Christian perspective. And eventually, things are going to get so good that we're going to enjoy a peaceful age here on earth. The premillennialists mock and they say, at any time, a rapture secretly could take place and take just some people off the earth and leave the rest behind. We're taught to look for and to long for and to pray for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter talks about the fact that we've been born again to a lively hope. And that lively hope is such that we now long for that return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That was the longing of the New Testament church. It was the longing of the apostles. But He didn't come. The New Testament church longed for that day. And Christ has still not come. Now it's with shame that we look at our lives and we realize we don't long for His coming like we ought. There are some times in our lives when that longing becomes intense. Perhaps we experience trials and afflictions to a great degree. And we begin to pray, Lord, come quickly. We just want to go to heaven. This world truly becomes for us a continual death. And God works in us then, that longing all the more intense for deliverance and for the joy of heaven that awaits. Sometimes it's sins into which we fall and the consequences of them. And the result then that seeing our own sinfulness and the consequences and the pain that we face, we cry out intensely for that deliverance and we lay hold on that hope and we pray for it. But it's so easy for us, is it not, to be swayed by those mockers? To become hardened to sin. To become somewhat lazy as we go through life. To become comfortable. And to begin to think that everything is just going to continue as it has for so many years. And now we come to the end of another calendar year. We stand at the threshold of 2019, and things are not radically different than they were last year. And so the sensitive child of God can become discouraged. He wants the glory of heaven. He wants the joy of that which Christ has earned for him. He looks forward to being in heaven with all of the saints in glory. And yet, here we are. Is God slack concerning His promise? Now we know that that's impossible. God cannot be slack concerning His promise. It's easy for those who are not watching to come to that conclusion. Those who don't hear the footsteps of Christ, who are not watching for His footsteps, those who are not interested in His Word, those are not going to discern His coming. But the child of God who's watching and praying knows that God is not slack. We know that God is faithful. We know that Christ is coming. And we know that Jehovah God, in His faithfulness, has a purpose and a reason for all things. And our text sets forth two truths here for our encouragement. The first is, God is eternal. That's verse 8. Don't be ignorant of God, but have a true knowledge and understanding of who God is. We're so bound by time that we tend to limit God with regard to our own time schedule. But we need to remember, our God is not bound by time. He's eternal, and our minds can't even fathom what eternity is. We may not be bothered by the day or the hour of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself wouldn't be bothered by this. And He emphasized, you need to pray and you need to watch and realize that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God is not bound by time and limited as we are. Now, so did Jesus emphasize this, that He stated in Mark 13:30, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. He told His disciples that they did not need to know the exact time, and that even He, as the Son of God, did not know. But they were simply to trust, and to watch, and to pray, and to believe that Jehovah God, in His time, would fulfill His promise. Now, that God is eternal doesn't deny the fact that God is working in time, and He's working in history. God's busy, and God has set the exact time and moment when Christ will return. But He's not bound in any way to our time frame, and the passing of time to Him is as nothing. He is sending His Son as quickly as possible. And we can even say that the next great event on the plan of God with regard to our salvation is the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the apostle, by the inspiration of the Scripture, stresses this to you and to me. Faith leaves it to the Lord. Faith trusts His Word. Faith is not bothered by the precise timing of it. God is going to take care of that. We're not swayed by the so-called prophets who would say He's going to come back on such and such a day, and who try to do the math and try to say, this is the day that you have to wait for. They claim a knowledge that's greater than that which Jesus Himself confessed to have. What pride! We trust and we believe that God is faithful. But secondly, the answer is, God is long-suffering. The Bible explains the seeming delay of God with regard to the return of Christ as God's long-suffering. What is God's long-suffering? God's long-suffering is His sympathy for His church and for His people. When His people and His church are in trouble, they're in persecution, they're in trouble, but God is sympathetic toward them in that trouble. We could say this, the long-suffering of God is that attitude of love by which He withholds for a time from them the full enjoyment of the wonders of salvation because He has something better for them. something that's necessary for them. So that God ordains for a time suffering and affliction as that which required for us in order to enjoy the blessedness of salvation. Long suffering, first of all, always involves trouble and affliction for God's people. God doesn't just tolerate His people for a time. We know better. He loves us. God ordained from all eternity His love for His people in Jesus Christ. And He looks upon us in love and in mercy. Now, in God's love and in God's mercy, He sees His children in the midst of affliction. And His long-suffering is His feeling for them, His compassion for them. His heart is affected for them. Remember the parable of the unjust judge who was hounded by that widow until finally he gave in because he was so sick of her coming to his door? Our Father is no unjust judge. He's a tender, loving, heavenly Father who bears long with His children. And He bears long with them in their afflictions. He sympathizes with them. But that long-suffering has to do also then with a seeming restraint of the fullness of God's love toward His people. We look at it from this perspective. If God loves us, and if God truly has sent His Son for us, which we believe He's done, why would He not then take us immediately into the joy that awaits? Why does He leave us here in the midst of this world for so long? And then why does He ordain all of the struggles, the cancer, and the ailments, and all of the sins, and all the suffering? If God loves us, and if God has ordained for us everlasting good, why? Why would He allow us and require of us to have to suffer so? From our perspective, God is seemingly refraining from the full carrying out of His love. And we ask, why? God hears our pleading cries, and He gives us grace instead of delivering us. God hears our sorrows. He hears our struggles. And He doesn't give us immediate deliverance as we would pray for. He sees us walk in sin. He knows that that sin is going to have consequences. And yet He ordains it all and allows us to remain in it for a time and to suffer intense sorrow because of that sin. God has a purpose for your and my life that involves suffering and it involves sorrow. And God, as our Heavenly Father, knows that that suffering and that sorrow is necessary. It's for our good. It's required in order to bring us to that place that He has ordained for us in heaven. God's long suffering, then, is His keeping us here below for a time, because He knows that all that we are experiencing is necessary. God has a purpose for it. In His long suffering, in essence, God is saying to you and to me, not yet. I'm not going to bring you into the fullness of joy yet. I'm not going to deliver you yet. And God therefore sends a rich abundance of His grace so that we're able to bear up under those burdens, so that we're able to continue to walk in obedience and to cry out to Him and to look to Him for the strength that we need. He's working hard to accomplish the full wonder of salvation for His children. And He assures us, none of your sufferings, none of your trials are in vain. Everything serves a purpose. Now, God's long suffering has been going on from all eternity, when God ordained to save a people in the way of sin and grace. He took on Himself that suffering when He sent His own Son to take on our flesh. And Jesus suffered His whole life long when He poured out His soul unto death. Now, especially three things characterize this long suffering of God. First of all, God has a goal. And that goal is the goal of final perfection and glory. Secondly, God's love for His people is constant and unchangeable. At no point Can we say that God is exercising hatred toward me? God is a God who loves His children from eternity to eternity. And third, God is the one who ordains that this measure of suffering is necessary as the way to enter into the final glory that awaits. Until we reach that glory, there's a sense in which God is suffering with us. And again, we can't fathom with our finite minds how that can be. But He hears our cries. He sees our tears. He's long-suffering toward His church. Now, we would be inclined to rise up and say, but that's cruel. No, beloved, God is not cruel. When your child has a sliver, and say that sliver is deep, you need to get that sliver out. And as a parent, you know that you need to get a needle, and you're going to have to dig after that sliver. Now, there's going to be some pain involved. Your child is not going to appreciate you coming with a needle and starting to dig after that sliver. But you're going to assure them, this needs to happen. If I don't get that sliver out, it's going to get infected. And you're going to have a lot more problems. Therefore, out of love for you, I now am going to cause you some temporary pain. Because I love you. And because I know this is for your good. That's the long-suffering of our Heavenly Father toward us as His children. He suffers with His children, knowing that it's for their good, requiring of them for a time to have to experience suffering and affliction, but ordaining it all as that which is necessary to prepare them for glory. Now, why is it that God is long-suffering? The reason is set forth here. God is not willing that any should perish. Now, immediately, there are those who pull this verse out of its context and emphasize that God here desires to save all men. God does not want anyone to perish. This is a favorite passage of those who teach that God has a desire to save all men. Now, not only is that contrary to the whole teaching of Scripture, we need to understand this evening, it's contrary to the context of this passage itself. God is angry with the wicked every single day, and God will ultimately destroy the unrepentant wicked. God did not desire to save most of the scoffers of Peter's day, nor does He desire to save those unrepentant wicked of our day. God has a purpose with regard to the wicked also. And the Bible contrasts with God's long-suffering toward His people, God's forbearance toward the wicked. God bears with them. He knows He has a purpose for them too. They are filling the cup of suffering, the cup of iniquity. There's a level of progress that's required with regard to sin so that the wicked are left without an excuse. That's not the love of God. That's God's just wrath. As God bears with them, as He tolerates them for a time, because they need to fill that cup of iniquity so that God will be revealed as the righteous, just God that He is. If this text is saying that Jesus is not going to come until all men are brought to repentance, and the all men here is everybody in the whole wide world, then even you children can figure out what is the teaching of this passage. Jesus is never going to come then. Right? That's the point here of the apostle is saying that the Lord is not slack with regard to this promise, but He's long-suffering. The point is Jesus is going to come again. Why isn't He coming? It's because God is not willing that any should perish. Now, if the any and the all here then refer to all men, the logical conclusion of this text is that the scoffers are right. Because there are many who have risen up in opposition to God and they've refused to repent. And therefore, those individuals have effectively caused God's promise to fail. Never will all men repent. All men are not saved. And therefore Jesus will never come. The purpose of God in sending Jesus would be destroyed by the unbelief and wickedness of men. Salvation is not about God giving men a chance. Salvation is not about God offering salvation. Salvation is about Jehovah God sending His Son to save His people from their sins. God commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin, and to believe on Jesus Christ. That command comes to all. We need to take that seriously as we come to the close of another calendar year. Our salvation is not something to play with. Do I know and do I believe that I am a child of God? And do I have the assurance of that salvation? As the end comes, we're reminded of the coming of Christ to bring all things to the end that He has ordained. And we need to ask ourselves, am I ready for Him? Am I found in Him? Do I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior alone? The any and the all here of our text are the us word. Is long-suffering to us word. Now who are the us, the any, and the all then? In order to determine that, we have to go back to find out who is it to whom Peter is writing. We go back to the first verse of chapter 3. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He's writing to those who have pure minds. He's writing to those who are beloved. If we back up to the first verse of the second epistle, 2 Peter 1 verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is writing here very specifically to those who are of like precious faith. He's writing to the beloved. He's stirring up their pure minds. And now he says then, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. He's not writing to a general audience. He's writing to a very specific audience. The elect of God who live in the new dispensation. And the pronoun us then has as its direct antecedent the ones with pure minds and the beloved. These words are in direct contrast to the words and actions of the scoffers. God is not speaking of the scoffers. They are not His beloved. But He's speaking of the beloved. Us word. God is not willing that any of His people perish, but that every last one of them be brought to repentance. The will of God is not dependent upon their coming to repentance, but that will of God will bring them to repentance. God's will accomplishes the wonder. God's people must and they will be brought to repentance. God will work that grace in them. He will change their minds and their hearts. He will transform them, bringing them to their knees in true repentance. He alone is able to work in their hearts the cry of the publican, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God will turn His children. He will turn them from their evil ways to Him. And He'll cause them to flee to the blood of the cross and to find the joy of forgiveness. An everlasting life in Jesus Christ alone. Every last one of those whom the Father gave to Jesus will come to Him. Not one will be lost. God then does not merely offer repentance and salvation to all men. God is not trying to plead and to reason with men. There's no two-track theology here. There are some that teach on the one hand God has, according to His secret will, a desire just to save the elect. But out of the same mind of God, there's a conflicting desire that rises out of His revealed will, which wants to save all who come under the preaching. So that there's these two tracks that are parallel, that are completely contrary one to another. And they say God is not confused, but we have to just follow that true track theology. We can't understand it. On the one hand, God only wants to save His people. On the other hand, God wants to save everybody who comes under the preaching. Beloved, that's not only bad theology, but that theology is not supported by this text. It's not supported by this passage. And it does detriment to the teaching concerning Jehovah God and who God is. God has one will. And that one will is that God has sovereignly chosen to Himself a people out of the whole human race and given them to Christ. Not all, but some. God didn't have to choose any. The fact that He chooses some is a marvelous wonder of grace. If God willed the salvation of all, and God is God, then every single person in the whole wide world would be saved. But that's not the will of God. Some are chosen as vessels of wrath unto wrath, others of mercy unto mercy. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And every one of God's children hears that command not only, but experiences the wonder of the Spirit at work in their hearts, moving them to respond. The Scriptures teach us that God's promises are always particular. God never makes any general promises because all of His promises are in Christ. All God's promises are blessings on the elect fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And beloved, in that truth alone, there is comfort. What a marvelous comfort there is. Where is the promise of Jesus coming? Why has Jesus not yet come back? While He's tarrying, His church is being saved. Every last one of His children must be brought to salvation. He will not allow any of His own to perish. He will make sure that every last one of His children are born and brought to repentance. Why is it then that He's not yet returned? The last of His children have not yet been born and brought to repentance. The obligation that God lays upon us is to repent and to believe. And God declares what is pleasing to Him. Repentance and faith are pleasing to God. The elect are being fitted as living stones of God's glorious temple. And every single stone needs to be cut, ground down, and polished to fit into that perfect place that God has ordained. Every last one of those children needs to be born. And maybe that some of us will carry that last elect child. And once that child is born and brought to salvation, Christ then can return. Every elect person scattered out of the whole face of the earth will be brought to a knowledge of salvation. Jesus can't have an incomplete body. Every last one of His children are crucial. They're important to that new heaven and that new earth. Every last one must be and will be there. Beloved, as we come to the close of another year, we believe that God has been at work. God has been at work in our generations. God has been at work in our lives, grinding and cutting and polishing us. And that work isn't yet finished. It needs to continue. It's going to go into 2019 as God continues that important process. That grinding and that cutting and that polishing involves suffering. Outward suffering, inward suffering. But that long suffering is our salvation. As God waits, He gathers and He saves every last one of His children. Beloved, then what is your and my calling? First of all, we must not become discouraged as some of the saints did during the time of Jesus. God is not slack, the apostle says. The word means delay. Paul uses this term elsewhere to refer to the fact that He's going to delay His coming to visit Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Some Christians were interpreting the delay to mean that He was unwilling or unable to to carry out that promise. This delay is a seeming delay. From our perspective only, it's a delay. It's not a real delay. It's only a delay from the point of view of men, because again, we can't understand eternity, and we don't understand the great and glorious works of our God. Our God is realizing His purpose as quickly as possible. And we expect to see that this coming year. The signs of His return are going to become more and more prevalent. Nations being brought together, apostasy increasing, efforts being made toward world peace. All of these things revolve around that important sign of the running of the white horse as the preaching of the gospel goes forth. God refuses to fulfill His promise until every last one of His children are brought to repentance. What amazing love! What marvelous love for His children! As another year comes to a close and a new beckons, we must not become discouraged. God is faithful. His promise is sure. And we need to be patient with regard to the coming of our Lord. Watch and pray. We also must be filled with hope and with joy. But we're also patient. Patience is quiet waiting. We join Simeon waiting for the fullness of our salvation. But that patience also is endurance. We can't avoid the trials and the suffering that we're going to have to face while we wait. We need to face them. And we do so with endurance, holding fast to Christ, facing them in His strength and by His grace. But the promise of Christ's coming is grounded in God's own being, His own word, and His own faithfulness. Don't be discouraged. But secondly, instead of doubting, we need to take heed to the great calling that God has given to us. And that very concretely is repent. We need to turn from our sin. The end of the year reminds us that Christ is coming, and He's coming as judge. He's coming to usher in the new heaven and the new earth. And He's not slack. That return is going to take place. And we hear His word, I am coming. And we may not continue to walk unrepentantly in sin. We may not act as though He's not going to come. Therefore, I can just continue for a time to live according to my own pleasure and according to my own will. We need to cease from our worldly mindedness. And we're called to repent. And we must admonish those around us who continue to walk unrepentantly in sin. Even as Noah of old was called not only personally to turn, but also to proclaim to those around him the certainty of Christ's return. He is coming. And He will come as judge. And so we warn those around us of the necessity of repenting. We aren't idle. We're busy. God gives us work to do. We must support the preaching of the gospel as that gospel goes forth to all the nations in order to gather God's church. The running of the white horse is that work that is serving this glorious purpose. And so the work of missions is dear to our hearts. And we promote that work with our prayers, with our money, with our support. Christ is pleased to use that means to gather His church and to prepare all things for His coming. Beloved, as this year comes to a close, there's good reason why Christ tarries. God's long suffering is that to which we cling. May the close of the year find us on our knees, confessing our sins, praying to God, not only for His speedy return, but also for the forgiveness of our sins, and for the salvation of His entire church in the way of repentance, in order that we with the whole of the church might in due time be brought to that fullness that awaits. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us and strengthen us as we look to Thee, believing that Thy word is sure, Thy word is true, and that Thou hast truly worked in us a knowledge of our sin, a desire to turn, and a delight in the things of thy kingdom. Grant unto us the grace by which we might pursue not the way of the world and the ways of sin, but the way of obedience and the way of holiness and the way of looking and praying and watching for the coming of our Lord. Amen.